Okay, we're in the first chapter of the book of James. And as we think about this book has probably been one of the most misunderstood books in all of the Word of God. And the primary reason is that men who should have known better have stated that this book was written to not to Jews of the diaspora, but to save Jews of the diaspora, or to Christian Jews. The moment you make this book written to Christian Jews, then you have no possibility of rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, it just isn't going to happen, because James seems to be very legalistic. He seems to claim that you have to do this and you have to do that and you mustn't do this and you mustn't do that. And you show me your works or your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. But when we realize and understand, and this is a fundamental principle of interpretation, the very first verse of this book tells us who it was written to. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, you know that God promised that if the Jews did not observe the law, and of course they couldn't, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. The Jews were very foolhardy when they said that 60 days after they were delivered from Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb, you know, they had complained at Marah and all of these different things, you know, along the way. They'd shown unbelief while they were in Egypt, in that every judgment that was imposed upon the Egyptians was imposed upon an Egyptian god. And having imposed those judgments, then Pharaoh would react and he'd say, okay, we'll let you go, and you know, but don't go very far, and don't take your children, and don't take your flocks. And he had all kinds of compromises. We'll let you go. But God, you know, had established a purpose, and the purpose was to judge all 10 false gods in Egypt. And the last judgment fell upon the firstborn. And in every household, both with animals and with people, in every single household, there was not a household where there was not a death. But for the Jews, they were told to take a lamb on the 10th day of the month and examine it until the 14th day of the month, and that they were to, you know, have a lamb for a household. And if you couldn't afford a lamb by yourself, then you would go with your neighbor. But wherever that you sacrificed the lamb and struck the blood on the doorposts and lintels, then there is the place where the lamb was to be roasted with fire, a barbecue, you know, and it was to be roasted with its pertinence there too. What's a pertinence? Well, that means everything that pertains to it, you know. So they didn't gut the lamb, they just roasted it, okay? So what does that mean? Well, there was always going to be something left over. And whatever was left over, then they had to burn it with fire, see? Because the lamb represents the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called the Passover lamb. Chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians tells us that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So the sacrifice of the Paschal lamb was representative of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And all that God looked for in Israel, or in Egypt, was the blood on the doorposts and lintels. And the scripture tells us about in Leviticus 17:11, without the shedding of blood is no remission. It's an interesting thing about blood. The scripture tells us in Acts 17:11 that God hath made of one blood all of the families of the earth. That means we're all related. The one blood is Adam. Yeah. Now, it's a medical fact, and Dr. M.R. DeHaan, who was a medical doctor, who was saved and became a preacher, he wrote a book called The Chemistry of the Blood. It's a very interesting little book. And one of the things that he points out in that book is that all of the blood that flows in our body comes from our father, not our mother. And but a mother has to have her bloodstream. The baby has its bloodstream. The mother ingests food, processes that food. It's digested, and the nutrients go into her bloodstream, and then they're passed by osmosis through to the baby's bloodstream, and the baby is fed then, you know, by osmosis through the placenta. Yeah. It's a marvelous way that God has made us. And He's made us that way because the life of the flesh is in the blood. Okay? And God has made of one blood all the families of the earth. Well, if God made of us of one blood, then, we have to be related to Adam in order to be saved. And because we're related to Adam, we're lost. Okay? We're born into this world dead in trespasses and sin. Now, as we go through the scriptures, we find that after the flood, and the flood really was a coup on the part of the devil, with the fallen angels, one-third of the angels fell with the devil. We learn that, in the scriptures. And back in the 28th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, we find that Lucifer, who was an archangel, was lifted up in pride because of his great beauty. He's described in Scripture as being covered with all of the jewels. Think of every jewel that you can think of, along with gold and silver and precious metals. And these were his covering. And I have theorized, we can't prove this, but the sun is what ages us. And we know that during the period of time that man had longevity, God basically covered the earth with a vapor to, protect man from the harmful radiation of the sun. And so then after the flood, then God changed the length of time that man would live, and so that man then began to live a shorter period of time than he had lived at the first. And why was it necessary, for example, for Adam to live 930 years? Well, he had lived 930 years. And when you read the scripture and people say, well, where did Cain get his wife? Well, if you just keep reading, you would find out in the 5th chapter of Genesis that Adam and Eve had many sons and many daughters. How many children can you have in 930 years? And how many children can your children have in that same period of time? And how many children can their children have in that same period of time? And with longevity, we have the multiplication of the race. But they all came from Adam. See, he's the federal head. And we learn over in the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians that as in Adam, all do what? All die. So God counts that when Adam sinned, you sinned. Now, don't get upset. It also says in Christ, that is all who are in Christ, are made alive. So if we have one federal head that can plunge us into sin, then we have one federal head that can take us out of sin. So we have to be related by blood. You know, it's an essential part of redemption. But our blood is corruptible. So God promised, you know, right with the judgment of the serpent, he said the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise the seed. In other words, someone that's going to come from a woman without a man in the natural course of things. Yeah. Now, when we, a man and a woman come together with a sexual union and the seed is germinated and she produces a child, but that blood comes from his father, and that blood came from Adam, and Adam's blood was corrupted by result of the fall. God said, the day that you eat thereof, ye shall what? Surely die. Now think about that. Okay. So they died, and people will say, well, Adam didn't die that day. Yes, he did. He died spiritually that day. He was in the image of God prior to eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but he fell from the image of God. Now, you say, how does this fit into the book of James? Well, it fits perfectly into the book of James. No one can be justified by the lives that we live. We're justified by God's grace through faith. So as in Adam, all die. Then God promised the seed of the woman. Then he promised the seed of Abraham. You know, now Abraham, he lived about 2,000 years after Adam. And God promised that of his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now let's turn to Galatians chapter 3 for just a moment. In Galatians chapter 3, and we have to, first of all, I'm going to take you back to the first part of Galatians chapter 3, because this fits with what we're studying in James. And I want to point out a very important scripture. See, Paul said in verse 20 of the second chapter, I am. No, I was. The translators of our King James Bible were Anglican. That's Church of England. We've got one across the street. That's Episcopal. And Henry VIII got in a tete-a-tete with the Pope because he wanted to marry Anne Boleyn, and the Pope said he couldn't divorce his present wife and marry Anne Boleyn. So basically, Henry told the Pope where he could go, and he said he figured that the head of the church ought to be the king anyway. Well, what's this Pope business? So he started his own religion, and in England, the head of the church is the king or the queen of England. Even though the scripture says that I suffer not a woman to teach or usurp authority over man, the head of the church, if you don't have a king, you have queen. Okay? And so basically the doctrines of the Episcopal Church are very much the same as the doctrines of the Roman Church, except for some things. They have their priests marry, Roman priests don't marry. Yeah. So we have, but many of the doctrines are the same. So the concept that man can be like God by the lie of the devil, that's the basis of all of the religious systems of the world. And we have to understand that. And Solomon told us about that in Proverbs 14, and again in Proverbs 16. He said, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but what are the end? What's the end? The end thereof are the ways of death. See, the singular way, what seems right, that somehow or other by our knowledge of good and evil, for that's what Adam and Eve partook of when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that somehow or other, by our knowledge of right and wrong, good and evil, our morality, we can be accepted of God. Now, we see that added into the book of James by misunderstanding who the book of James was written to. Once we understand that James was not written to saved people, but to unsaved people, then James, everything that James says comes right together with everything that the Apostle Paul says and that Peter and the other apostles who wrote the New Testament. It's agreement. It has to be agreed because God can't lie and all Scripture is given out by inspiration of God. So in this third chapter of Galatians, we're going to start with a statement. Paul said in verse 20, go back into the second chapter, I was crucified with Christ. If Christ was crucified in the past, and I'm counted to have been crucified with him, it has to be a past tense verb. And if you could read Greek, you'd find that it is a past tense verb. But the Anglicans or the Episcopalians believed in progressive sanctification. Every day and every way, I'm getting better and better. And so they taught, I have to die daily to my sins. And so they put this verb in the present tense when it's the past tense verb. I was crucified with Christ. If Christ died and I died with him, I had to die when he died. But I wasn't even born yet. But in the judicial reckoning of God, because God chose me, he chose you, if you're redeemed, in Christ before the foundation of the world. It was a punctiliar act from all eternity. It wasn't that he has chosen us, as we see it translated in Ephesians. It's he chose us at a point in time. Well, a point in eternity, and he's eternal. So from all eternity, he chose us. But he chose us knowing that we would fail. But he also chose us knowing that even though we failed, that he would provide a redeemer. He promised that redeemer to Adam and Eve in the garden when he promised the seed of the woman. Okay. And then he promised it again with Abraham, that of his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. So picking up the context here, let me read this, then we'll get on to Abraham. I was crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. If I was crucified, I died. But I'm alive. Okay? Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In other words, I have life because of Christ. And he, by his Holy Spirit, indwells me. In fact, in the 14th chapter of John, he promises the Holy Spirit, who had been with the Jews, would then be in the Jews and would never leave them nor forsake them. And he says, I and my Father will come and make our abode with you, so that if we take that whole 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, we're indwelt by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Godhead, as believers in Jesus Christ. So he says, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, or in this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. You ever been frustrated? Try to do something, can't do it? All of us have experienced that. But Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. God's grace has to work, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that the faith is not of yourself, that the faith is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we can't involve human effort in salvation. It's by grace. If there's any human effort, people ask the question, why did God choose me? You'll never know the answer to that. He chose you because he loved you. But he couldn't choose you because of anything in you. Otherwise, salvation would not be by grace. And the scripture says, for by grace. Grace is the Greek word charis, which means unmerited favor. So, put that together. For by grace are you saved. It fits with this. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law. Now, think of what people use the book of James for. They try to prove that we have to prove that we're saved by the lives that we live. Okay, Paul says, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ died uselessly. It's not translated that way, but that's what it means. Then Christ is dead in vain. You know, something that is vain is useless. Christ's death is absolutely useless if you could do it yourself. He becomes a hopeless suicide because he promised in the Gospel of John, no man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. And we get that straight? So he laid down his life. Now, if it wasn't to redeem us, if he didn't rise from the dead, if we could do it ourselves, or if we have to add human effort into it anywhere along the line, then he died in vain, or he died uselessly. So we have to remember, and Eric was pointing this out in Ephesians, his study in Ephesians this morning, our God is omniscient. That means he is eternally knowledgeable of everything. And he is eternal. That is, he has no beginning. He has no ending. And he is immutable. He doesn't change. So we can't involve human effort because the scripture says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, how much flesh is going to be justified in God's sight? No flesh will be justified in God's sight. If God is immutable, that's always true. You can never make it anything else other than that. Otherwise, God is not immutable. You know, and it would make God a liar, and the scripture teaches us that God, it's impossible for God to lie. So coming ahead with this, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ died uselessly. Then he says to these Galatians, and Paul had gone and preached in the region of Galatia, where there were cities like Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and then he went back over the same route. But it's what is modern-day Turkey. And he had preached over that area. And after he had preached, the Pharisees out of that were counterfeit professors of faith in Christ, they came along and told the Galatians, no, you can't be saved by grace and grace alone. You have to be circumcised and you have to keep the law of Moses. And that's a lie. So when people try to make the book of James written to Christians, and then they say, well, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works, then we get into a conundrum, a mystery. You know, everything in the Word of God has to be consistently so. Now, was there a period of time when God put the Jews under a covenant of law? Yes. But the Scripture tells us, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. Lots of people are justified in their own sight. But in God's sight, and God demands perfection, no one can be justified by law. So let's continue reading. Oh, foolish Galatians. You know, you're like a bunch of silly geese. I came along and told you the truth, and first thing you know, you're running here and running there, flapping your wings. Yeah. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, or who cast a spell upon you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. In other words, Paul is saying, when I came to Galatia and preached to you, I made it very evident that Christ was crucified for your sins and for mine. I made it so evident because In the past, you were idolaters, you worshiped falsely, you worshiped according to the works of your own hands. Judaism, as practiced by the Jews, was ever bit as much idolatry as the worship of the pagan gods of the world, because the Jews were not worshiping the true and living God. He gave them the law as what? A schoolmaster. What's a schoolmaster? A pedagogos. A pedagogos is an attendant slave to see that the children are educated and brought up properly. Okay? So, this is only what I learned of you. How did you receive the Spirit of God? I changed the language a little bit, but I want to put it as a question. How did you receive the Spirit of God? How did I receive the Spirit of God? Well, the gospel was preached, and God quickened that truth to my heart, and He entered in to indwell me with the promise that He will never leave me nor forsake me. So I received the Spirit of God by God's grace through faith. Okay? That's only what I learned of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law? The Jews in the Old Testament were not indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. He came upon them as with Saul and David. Remember after David sinned with Bathsheba, when he prayed in the 51st Psalm, he prayed, Lord, do not take your Spirit from me. You know, in the Old Testament, the Spirit was not, could not permanently indwell believers because Christ had not yet died. So they, when they died, did not go to heaven. They went into, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Paradise was a compartment of Sheol. Sheol is translated in the Old Testament as hell. But it should have been translated the grave, because the grave was in two compartments with a great gulf fixed. Remember when the rich man died and Lazarus, Lazarus died, and the rich man in hell lifted up his eyes being in torment, and he could look across the great gulf and see Lazarus, and he said, send Lazarus to Abraham, he said, folk, send Lazarus that he might dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham says, it's not possible. For they that would come from thence to here, you can't pass from one place to the other. There's a great gulf fixed. So then the rich man who was in hell became an evangelist. He says, send Lazarus that he may go to my brethren so they won't come to the same place. And Abraham said, it's not possible. For though one rose from the dead, they will not believe. Well, one did rise from the dead, Jesus Christ. And if you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you're still in your sins. Christ had to become a man through the virgin birth so that he could be both God and man, so that he could fulfill every jot and tittle of the law and fulfill all righteousness. And having done that, then he delivered himself to be crucified. Pilate said of him, I find no fault in this just man. We bring that together, No fault in him. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. But Jesus is not an ordinary man. Jesus is God incarnate. He was virgin born. He had to be virgin born so that he wouldn't have Adam's blood flowing in his veins. Because the mother's blood is never mixed with the baby's blood. If it happens, then there's usually a miscarriage and the baby dies. That's what happens if for any reason those two blood streams are mixed. Paternity suits, blood types are determined by the father. Blood types are determined by a genetic history. This one, I'm marrying with that one. So there's all kinds of different blood types, but we all have one blood, Adam's. So when we come down to this, he says, this only would I learn of you, received you the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith. Which was it? The hearing of faith. Now, next verse is very important. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Now remember, these people were taught the grace of God. They had accepted the grace of God. And then some Judaizers came along and said, oh, you've got to be circumcised and keep the law, or you can't be saved. And we've had people come to the book of James, and because they don't understand that it was written to unsaved Jews, they try to make it apply it to saved believers, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, and then you have a contradiction. Okay. So then he says, this only what I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. Now, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? How? How? By the receiving of the Word of God by faith, you're indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. Are you now made perfect by the flesh? What in this verse does Paul equate the flesh with in verse 2? The law. A man trying to keep the law in order to have a right relationship with God is not in the Spirit, but in the flesh. Okay. And that's why, let's go back to Romans chapter 7. And I'm only going to touch upon a couple of verses. Shortly after Paul was saved, before he went into Arabia, where he spent 3 years with the Lord, he got the idea that now that I'm saved, I can keep the law. And so he testifies that. But now we are delivered in verse 6 from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known the sin, the sin of Adam, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So we go through this and we see that Paul finds himself condemned by the law, which he thought he could keep after he was saved. You know, until he realized, you know, I have to be dead to the law. So he says in verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not. Do you ever do things that you wish you hadn't done? We all have, you know. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good. Now, it is no more I that do it, but there's a definite article in front of the singular noun sin. The sin. What is the sin? Adam's sin. What was Adam's sin? That you can be like God by knowing the difference between right and wrong. That's morality. That's the lie of the devil. All of the religions of the world. You know, you can just prove this by comparative religion class in college. What is the comparison between the religions of the world? They're all based on some form of morality. The particular code of morality may vary from one religious system to another, but all religion is based upon morality. Biblical Christianity is not based upon morality. Biblical Christianity is based upon the blood of Christ, God's Son, who cleanses us from all sin, or by his blood he cleanses us from all sin, because without the shedding of blood there's no remission. Now, if God is immutable, and the scriptures declare that he is, then that means God doesn't change. And if God doesn't change, and the scripture says in the New Testament, therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in God's sight, that means at no time was anybody justified by the law in God's sight. Now, Christ came and fulfilled the law, but he's God incarnate. He's the only one who could fulfill the law, because we're all born of one blood, dead in trespasses and sin. So, you know, just understanding the gospel demands that the book of James not be written to Christians or Jewish Christians of the diaspora, because if we make it to be written to Jewish Christians of the diaspora, we have a tremendous problem. Now let's go a little farther in Galatians chapter 3. For as many as are of the works of the law, verse 10, are under the curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So, if you fail in any respect, and Jesus taught that if you think about doing something, you're as guilty as if you did it. He says, he that looks upon a woman that lusts after in his heart has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if you have hated somebody, you've committed murder in your heart, whether you have a gun, a bow and arrow, a spear, a guillotine, an axe, whatever method you're going to use to kill them. You don't have to use any of those methods to be a murderer. You're a murderer in your heart if you hate. You know. And so, because of that, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, but that no man, how many? None. That no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is what? It's evident. What's evidence? Evident is evidence. Evidence shows whether a thing is so or not. And it's evident that no one can be justified by the law. So why would James then, who could not be justified by the law, write to Jews of the diaspora then and put them under law and say, we'll prove whether you are a Christian or not by the life that you live? It's an impossibility based upon God's immutability, based upon God's holiness, based upon the fact that Christ came to die for our sins. He was, you know, born of a virgin so that he could be a man without a sin nature and live his life as a Jew under the law, fulfilling every jot and tittle of the law and all righteousness, and then giving himself as a ransom for sin. So, you know, he's related because his mother is related all the way back to Adam. But the blood that flowed in the veins of the Lord Jesus Christ was incorruptible blood. It was the blood of God. Because God is his Father, and all of the blood that flows in our veins comes from our Father. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it's evident. Why? Because the just shall live by faith, and the law is what? It's not a faith. Can't be any plainer than that. You can't. God's immutability demands that you cannot mix the old covenant with the new covenant and somehow or other find salvation in the old covenant by performance. No, the old covenant was designed to make the Jews guilty so that when they saw themselves guilty, that they would select a lamb to offer it as a type of Christ, as a ransom for sin. Now, the blood of bulls and goats, according to the book of Hebrews, could never take away sin. But faith in what they pointed forward to could. So why then, when we get to this book of James, you know, would we suddenly reverse things and go back to law that has been abrogated? It's been fulfilled and set aside. Now, let's go down to Abraham in verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed. Whose seed? Abraham's seed, which is Christ. So the promise that all of the families of the earth would be blessed in Abraham's seed was not Isaac, was not Ishmael, as the Arabs claim. It was Isaac produced Jacob, and Jacob, you know, produced Judah, and Christ was born of Judah. And so it's through that lineage that the Christ came into the world. But the singular seed of Abraham is the singular seed in the Garden of Eden, which is the singular seed of, of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he became a man so that he could fulfill the law, so that he could fulfill all righteousness, so that he could set the law aside. Because therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. So he says, now to Abraham and his seed in verse 16, where the promise is made, he saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And the law, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, in other words, God promised to Abraham that of his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot annul. You read disannul. Yeah. There's no such word as disannul. Disannul would make it a positive. Yeah. Greek uses double negatives. The translators were trying to be very literal. And so they translated double negatives. A double negative in English is a positive. So it should properly be translated. The law, which was 430 years after, you know, the promise to Abraham, the law cannot annul it. It cannot annul the promise that God gave to Abraham. And, of course, then he also gave that promise to Adam and Eve in the garden when he judged the serpent. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise. But God gave it to Abraham how? By promise. And God can't lie. Wherefore then serveth the law? Good question. It was added because of transgressions till the seed. The seed, remember, is Christ. So the law was added by reason of transgressions. The Jews never ever, you know, in Egypt, out of Egypt, they never kept the law. They said all the Lord has spoken, but then right after they said it, they said, don't let God speak to us anymore. Scared the living daylights out of them, you know. And so God always used the mediator, you know, to speak to the nation of Israel. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed is Christ, should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. So God is mediating, you know, through, you know, the Son mediating in behalf of sinners to the Father in our behalf. He just points to his blood on the mercy seat. And God says, you know, when the devil accuses us night and day, and he does, because we fail night and day, and he says, case dismissed, because God said, when I see the blood, I will do what? I'll pass over you. The blood is called an atonement. That's an English word which means at a moment in time. And the actual word for atonement in the both Hebrew and Greek means a covering. When the blood was on the mercy seat, it was covering what was in the Ark of the Testimony. The testimony was the Jews failed before the law. The Jews failed in the matter of the leadership of Israel. They wanted to choose their own leader. So we have Aaron's rod in the Ark of the Covenant and the pot of manna. God fed them for 40 years with bread from heaven. And they said what? Our soul loatheth this light bread. Well, who or what does the bread from heaven represent? Right. Jesus Christ is the bread of the world, you know, the bread of life. And the Jews said, because they thought they could do it themselves, our soul loatheth this light bread. And they proved it when they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. What shall we do with him? Crucify him. Crucify him. Well, he had to die for our sins. But he also had to be raised from the dead, and he was raised from the dead. So then it tells us in verse 25, verse 24, wherefore the law was what? Our schoolmaster. Now, remember when Jesus was speaking to the rich young ruler. And he said, "Good master, what good thing must I do to inherit the kingdom of God?" And Jesus said to him, "You know, you're under the law. You know the law. What does the law say?" And then Jesus named five of the last six, but it looks like all six. And the young man said, "All of these have I done from my youth up. What lack I yet?" And then Jesus said, "If thou wilt be perfect, sell what you have, and take up your cross and follow me." Now, what's a cross? A cross is a sign of a curse. And cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So all the law can do for you or for me is curse us. But we're justified freely by God's grace. So God blots out the curse with his blood. That's why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." Man keeps wanting to make himself fit for God's presence by the life that he lives. And that's like going down to the outhouse, and getting a long stick and pushing it through the hole and stirring it all up. And boy, what do? You raise a great big stink, And that's what our righteousnesses are like in the nostrils of God. A great big stink, because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And Christ, or God, had to become man in order to redeem us. And now that we're redeemed, is it proper to live as good a life as you can? Certainly. But don't ever get it mixed up with your relationship with the Lord, because if you do, you're not going to have any confidence at all. You're going to always be wondering whether you're saved or lost. And Christ said, "I give unto them eternal life, and when shall they perish?" Never. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for your marvelous love to us, your goodness and grace to us. And we pray that as we proceed through this book of James, that you will make it very plain that it wasn't written to Christians. It was written to Jews of the diaspora, to use the law lawfully to bring them to Christ that they might be justified by faith. We praise you and thank you that that's how all of us come unto thee, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to your mercy. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.